Good evening. Nice to see you all out. This is going to be the last time I'll be speaking this trip to you on a Lord's Day. There's still some time on Wednesday, but I just wanted to take this opportunity, because not all of you are here on Wednesday, to thank you first for thank the elders for asking me to take some ministry of the Word of God with you, and to thank you all for your warm fellowship. You make everybody who comes here part of the family. Thank you for your hospitality and for your kindness, and we trust the Lord will continue to bless as we wait His coming. I want you to turn, please, with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. And while you're turning to this, I wanted to just remind you of what we have been studying so far on Lord's Day evening. We've been looking at passages in the book of Isaiah known as the Songs of the Servant, concerning the person of our Lord and His work and His glory. In chapter 42, we looked at the Savior in His moral glory, spoken of there by God Himself, and indeed referring to His future glory and the responsibility He has in setting this world back into order. In chapter 49, last Lord's Day, we looked at the Lord speaking this time in His own words as the rejected and despised servant who is justified by God now and will be vindicated completely by Him at a future time when every knee shall bow to Him. So far, we have not yet come across one of those songs that will talk to us about sufferings of the Savior. And in chapter 50, where we are looking tonight, we'll look at His sufferings at the hand of man. Now, as we proceed in this study, beloved, we get to chapter 52 and 53, which I believe, if we take the last three verses of chapter 52 and add them to the 12 verses of chapter 53, we get 15 verses. Every one of them divides into the two together divide into five songs, each one of them three verses. And there we find the servant not suffering at the hands of men, but suffering at the hand of his God as a substitute. So there is a progression in this study of our Savior, first of His personal glory, of His rejection, of His suffering at the hand of man, and again, finally, of His suffering at the hand of His God as a substitute for sinners. So it's something like walking through the courts of the tabernacle and witnessing that glorious person, our Lord Jesus, in His offices and in His manifold glories, until we get to the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God where He is now. So this is just a reminder of what our study is all about. Now, unfortunately, our time will not allow us to get into chapter 52 and 53 this time, but if the Lord permits, at a future time we may look at it. But today we'll be speaking regarding chapter 50, where He is spoken of as the servant who takes the place of the learning servant and suffers at the hand of men for the sake of God. Chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ears to hear as the learned. And I want you to notice the difference between the wakening of the ear in verse 4 and what we read in verse 5. The Lord God has opened mine ears. This is a different expression other than hearing or wakening. The expression here is opening my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucketh off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And I want you please to turn back to the book of Exodus for a minute. The book of Exodus, chapter 21. We're going to be reading a very familiar passage in the book of Exodus, referring to the Hebrew servant who chooses voluntarily to serve his master. Exodus 21. Verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be his masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, I do not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Psalm 40, please. The book of Psalm, chapter 40. One more short reading from Psalm 40, which we will be referring to later. Verse 6. Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened or digged. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Father, we send thanks again for this one who has a name above every name. We thank and praise thee for his love for our lost souls. We thank and praise thee for the cross of Calvary, for the place where he suffered on behalf of sinners. We ask, Father, that thou would glorify him in our midst tonight, that his need will be lifted up, for he is worthy in his precious name. Quite often, beloved, we are exhorted by our elders in the assembly and by the speakers from platform to always prepare ourselves for the Lord's day, to meditate on the Savior during the week, to think of him, and when we come to remember him on Lord's Day morning, we spend time often and often again remembering his sufferings and his sacrifice. And it's very easy for us to go into a routine with this. We lose that warmth and that appreciation of what he has done. And there's nothing the believer can do in life here to have a life victorious over the things of this world than to always meditate on the sufferings of Christ. Now, quite often we ask the believers, what is worldliness? And most of the saints in the assemblies would say, you know, maybe worldliness is, to drink and smoke and dance and go to a gambling casino and these kind of things. Of course, these things are horribly worldly. But worldliness is not really an act. Worldliness is an attitude, you see. If our hearts are attached to the things of this world, the things that are seen, the things that the world enjoys, if careers and money and family and power are the motivation for our lives, we are leading a worldly life. Worldliness is something that's attached to the scene that we live in. And nothing detaches our hearts from the scene that's here. I'm not saying that we are going to stop working, all of us, because every one of us has his responsibility. We have our jobs, we have our families to raise, we have our duties and in the society as to work as good citizens and so on. But I'm talking about what motivates your life, what makes you tick in modern terms. And therefore, nothing really detaches our hearts from the world as we meditate on the sufferings of Christ and see how this world treated our Savior. The very last image this world had of our Savior was of a crucified one. When he rose from the dead, he was only seen by those faithful hearts that knew him and loved him. And I came across an interesting little poem that I'll read to you, because it is in line with what we're doing in those studies in the evening on Lord's Day, of who he is, what he has done, how did he handle himself, how did he face opposition in this world, how did he respond to the contradiction of sinners, and how we ought to emulate and imitate him in our lives. It goes something like this: I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasures there. It was the sight of thy dear cross that weaned my heart from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools and the pomp of kings. That's exactly what the world offers, beloved. And a continuous meditation on the sufferings of Christ as we go through this world waiting for his coming would be the greatest antidote against worldliness, as the Word of God teaches us. Now here before us is the Song of the Servant, where he himself speaks of the truth that he is the learning, suffering servant. The learning, suffering servant. We read earlier in the book of Exodus about the Hebrew servant who had the choice to go free. He served, he put in his time, in other words. He served those 6 years. But he expresses his love for his master, his love for his wife, and his love for his children. Of course, this is in a faint way an image of this one who had no obligation whatsoever to go to the cross. And yet, he loved God, his God. He came to do his will. It was his delight to do his will. He loved his wife, the church, as a corporate body. And he loved every one of us, his children. And therefore he said, I will not go free. And therefore his ear was digged or bored through with an awl. His ear was opened. He suffered so that he may bring us into that sphere of blessing as children of God. I come to do thy will. This is the thought here behind our song this evening. The learning servant. He was given, says the word of God, the Lord God. And notice, beloved, that this is a term in the Jewish, in the Hebrew language that would mean Jehovah Adonai, you know, my Lord and my master, you see. And he addresses him in this capacity, because indeed he is the perfect servant who, being in the form of God, took on himself the form of a servant. And therefore he's addressing him in this capacity. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. He was qualified, beloved, to speak a word to in season to those who are weary. And therefore, when his words were pronounced, they were words of grace. They were words of comfort. They were words of support. They were also words of rebuke. There was a perfect balance in our Savior's words that proceeded out of his mouth. Not only did he speak in grace and love, but he spoke also in rebuke when rebuke was necessary. When he was here on earth, his enemies testified, the officers that were sent to arrest him came back and said, never a man spake like this man. Never a man spake like this man. When he was in the synagogue in Capernaum, the word of God says, they all bore him witness and wondered about the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That's very wonderful indeed. What he spoke was wonderful, was gracious, and so on. But unfortunately, that very same verse ends up with a sad conclusion. And they said, is he not the son of Joseph? See, their image, their understanding of the Savior stopped there. He's speaking something wonderful. He never been to school. He never been to any of these rabbinical schools. He's just a carpenter. And yet, the words that were proceeding from his mouth were the words of grace. He would say, we were singing earlier, fear not. He would say, fear not. He says to Jairus, fear not, thy daughter liveth. He says to the disciples on the boat when the wind was so wild and contrary to them, he says, it is I, fear not, it is I. He says to the multitude, fear not, you are better than many sparrows. Fear not, you're better than many sparrows. How often we see him in this kind of comforting position, using his gracious words to comfort the human heart. How then did he qualify? How did he become that person who can, with a word of grace, speak a word in season to him that is weary? This came because of a life of commitment, a life of learning at the hand of his father. He says here, he wakeneth up morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learner. And of course, the word wakeneth here is just the same word as he arise or wake up from sleep. Let me illustrate this to you. Turn with me please to the book of John chapter 8. Our Savior, when he spoke and he caused the multitude to wonder in amazement about his words, he always referred to the fact that his words are the words of his Father. He always took that position, though he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He took that position of humility, as we read here in John chapter 8, the book of John chapter 8, verse 26. I have many things to say, he said to them, and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. He speaks to the world those things which he has heard of him. You see, remember, there was a time in the time of the prophet Jeremiah where all kinds of false prophets rose up. And they said, peace, peace, don't worry, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to come. This man, Jeremiah, is causing you to panic and forget about him. But God sent a message to Jeremiah and said, I have not spoken to those men. I have not sent them. They are not speaking on my behalf. You see, our Savior came here to speak the words of them, of him who sent him, the words he heard from him. He was the perfect prophet. Verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, he's talking about his crucifixion, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Once again he put before them the source of his knowledge in a sense, the source of his teaching, the source of his message to the Father himself. As my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Verse 29, and he that sent, that has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Why is that? For I do always those things that please him. How many of us can say this, beloved? We sometimes do things that please God, once in a while, hit and miss, kind of occasionally. But one and one only can say, I always do those things that please him. And that's the person of our Lord Jesus. See? Here is the qualification of this learned servant. He's always speaking the words of God. He's saying to the world what he was taught of God. He's always in unbroken fellowship with the Father because he always did those things which please him. Quite often in the book of Luke, we read of him that he spent the night, all night in prayer. Isn't that a fellowship? How many of us here could stay all night in prayer, or 2 hours, or 3 hours in prayer? Not many. But our Savior would go to a mountain by himself, having done a whole day's work of healing and teaching and comforting the people, and spend the whole night in prayer, there to hear and to learn and to be taught of his Father. There's so much to be said about verse 4, but I leave it to you to think more about it. Now verse 5 says, The Lord God has opened my ears, and I was not rebellious, neither turned back, neither turned away. And I mentioned to you while I was reading this passage at the beginning that the word opening of the ear is different from the word wakening of the ear. To waken the ear is to instruct, to teach, and so on. But opening of the ear is something that takes us back, as I said earlier, to Exodus chapter 21, where it is a question of suffering, you see. It is the digging of the ear. In Psalm 41, where it says, he opened my ear or digged my ear, it's the same translation which in the Septuagint translation would say, a body thou hast prepared for me. So what we're talking about here is the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. His suffering. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. And this is the beauty of the character of our Savior. He did not turn back. When the time of suffering was come, he did not turn back. Let's turn together just to illustrate this point to Hebrews chapter 5, please. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We know very little about the prayer life of our Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. We know a lot about how often he prayed. We know a lot about how long he prayed. But we hardly ever have any records of those times of fellowship he spent the night with his Father. But in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8, in verse 7, says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, not from death, out of death is a better translation, and was heard in that he feared, or was heard because of his righteousness, or because of his piety. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Amazing expression, which, you know, transcends our understanding. But we'll try and look at it in a minute. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. This obedient servant who learned to be the learning servant was also the obedient one. He was not rebellious. He did not turn back. We see that during his earthly ministry, there were prayers with strong crying and tears. He knew what he was facing. In the garden, however, he says, not my will, but thine be done, of course. But let's look at, for a minute, at this particular verse that says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the suffering, by the things which he suffered. How did our Lord learn obedience in a sense? Of course, there's no question that his obedience was eternal obedience, because from the eternal time, from the eternity past, he said, here am I, send me. Or at least that's what the word of God teaches us. Here am I, send me. What happened when he came into this world of suffering? Our Savior did not experience any suffering in the bosom of the Father. There was fellowship. There was love. There was eternal joy before the Father. When he entered into this world of suffering, first of all, he suffered because he saw the results of sin in his creatures. He would cry at Lazarus' tomb. He would groan when he sees those people that are afflicted by sin and by disease. So suffering to him was a new experience that he never had before his incarnation. And therefore, he learned something about suffering. His own suffering at the hand of people and his own suffering at the hand of God came as a result of his obedience to the will of the Father. Now, you and I teach our children that if they obey, they'll be all right. You see? And if they disobey, we interfere and discipline them. But our Savior learned a different lesson. When he obeyed, the result was suffering. And this is something that we cannot but bow in worship before him. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, you see. He was taught a lesson he never had before to suffer. And therefore, when he obeyed translated into, obedience for him was translated into suffering. He goes on in verse 6 in our chapter to say, I turned not, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my back to the smiters. In other words, it's not that the smiters snatched him against his will. At the door at the gate of Gethsemane, when this crowd comes against him with sword and with lantern and with stave, he says to them, you're coming at me as if you're coming for a criminal, for a common thief. I was with you all the time in the synagogues and in the temple. I was teaching in public. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And in majesty and dignity, he accepts to bow to the power of darkness this time. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheek to them that plucked it off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. And of course, his sufferings at the hand of men were terrible. They just exposed the evil of the human heart. He demonstrated the absolute abhorrible sin of the world. God would send his own son into this world. He would take on himself a perfect humanity. He would go about doing nothing but healing and doing good and healing those that are in bondage to Satan. And the result is a cross. A cross. I gave my back to the smiters and my ears to them that pluck it off the hair. But you know, with this obedient, learning servant, with his sufferings at the hand of his people, comes an assurance of being delivered. As we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, he was heard in that he feared. He offered prayers and supplications with tears to him who was able to save him out of death. And our Savior was not saved from death, because he indeed tasted death. But he saved him out of death. He went into the gates of death. But he came out of it victorious over death and hell and sin. So there was that absolute assurance of deliverance. He was heard because of his piety, or he was heard because he was indeed righteous. And this is a very important points in so far as defending and speaking of the holiness of our Savior. God raising him from the dead is an absolute vindication of his holiness. You see, when the world says he's an imposter, he's trying to usurp authority. He's trying to overthrow the throne of Caesar. All of these were false accusations. We heard him say he's going to destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days, completely mistaking the words of the Lord. We heard him say that, and so on and so forth. None of these accusations were in any sense true. The trial itself was a mockery. The arrest was wrong legally, and in all ways, everything that he suffered at the hands of the sinners was a contradiction. You see, he suffered so much at the contradiction of sinners. But God raised him from the dead, vindicating his holiness, his perfection. Beloved, there is a pernicious kind of teaching nowadays that starting again to rear up its ugly head after it was silenced for a while about whether our Lord could have sinned or not. And it's not our subject tonight. But you know, such thinking does not come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the holiness of our Lord in every step from the time of his birth to the time of his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And therefore, this Holy One who is going to be born of thee shall be called the Son of God is God's testimony of him. And therefore, in verse 7, he says, "For the Lord God will help me. I gave my back to the mighty and my cheeks to them that pluck it of the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, but there is that assurance of deliverance. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be ashamed or confounded. He said, therefore have I set my face like a flint." We quite often refer to this verse during our remembrance time around the table of the Lord. Of course, if you go to the book of Luke chapter 57, it says that when the time was chapter 9, when the time was come for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Where was he going to Jerusalem? Isn't Jerusalem the city of the great king? Is it not going to be one day the seat of his government? Was he going to get to Jerusalem to receive a throne? No, beloved. He knew that those men who will shout Hosanna to him one day, they will turn around and say, "Crucify him." He was going to Jerusalem to suffer for our sin. He had this assurance that God will help and deliver him. He says in the book of Psalms chapter 16, and we'll look at this Lord willing next Wednesday if the Lord does not come, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." That's not David. David saw corruption. David's grave is there. David's bone has disintegrated into dust. David's bone. Our Lord is not in the grave. "Thou shalt not suffer the Holy One to see corruption." He goes on, and we're almost there now. He goes on, verse 8, to challenge those that are contending with him. "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who shall contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." He's challenging his adversaries because of that full assurance he had of the final victory. Because of that full assurance that he will not see corruption. And he says, who is he? Who is he that justifies me? He is near that justifies me. And of course, God justified him. God raised him from the dead. God sat him at the highest point, at the highest pinnacle of the universe, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Now, he goes on verse 9 to say, the Lord God, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Though they shall all wax as garments, and the moth shall eat them up. And the same thought here regarding his enemies, who thought that they have had a victory, a temporary victory. Now we got rid of him. Now he's in the grave. Let us see what happens. Now, of course, this mistaken thought of victory over him proved to be wrong. Because even though they sealed the grave, even though they set those guards in the grave, he rose. The mighty stone is rolled away. And yonder is his tomb. This is our Lord, the learning servant, the one who accepted suffering, did not rebel, did not turn back, who set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die for our sins. And indeed, his expectation of absolute justification indeed came true. May our hearts bless and glorify him this morning, this evening. I had been trying to get some time to sing hymn number 48, and I would like please our musicians to play one verse for us to get used to the tune. It is a voice synth, and after that we'll close in prayer and the meeting will be over. Number 48, O blessed living Lord, engage our hearts with thee and strike within the answering chord to love so rich and free. Verse 3 says, be this our one desire, thyself our object here, the goal to which our hearts aspire, to meet thee in the air. What a blessed prospect it is. Father, we thank thee for the one who indeed is our heart's desire. We thank him for the Father, for his beauties and perfections, for the glory that thou hast engaged our hearts with him in this short study. Father, we find so many manifold glories of our Lord, moral glories, glory that belongs to Him eternally. Glory that was added to Him as He finished and completed the work of atonement. And Father, how much we need to engage ourselves with these beautiful thoughts about Him, that our hearts will be filled with His love, and that our souls will be disengaged of this present scene of this world, that indeed we'll be like servants who are waiting for their master when He comes back, and He finds us watching. Father, bless Thy word to Thy people here. I ask that Thou continue to bless the assembly here, that the gospel would be spoken freely every Lord's Day, and the words ministered to the saints would build them up and make them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for these times we have together, asking that Thou bless Thy word to our hearts and accept our thanks to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. For this we ask in His name.
Amen. Please be seated.